Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat back in front of you. It's the same version I use, but we're in our Bibles, as we are every week, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. We're in a series that we have called Harmony, and it's because when we look at the four Gospels, we get different details, different depictions, different accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus, but we find that when we look at these Gospels together, they harmonize, and they give us this 360-degree kind of panoramic view of the life and the ministry of our Lord. And so we've committed to going through Matthew. And we've been going through Matthew and going through Matthew and going through Matthew. And we started going through Matthew at Christmas time. We're in Matthew 5, of course, bringing in all the details from the other Gospels, but we are there. Would you pray with me as we get started? Father, we thank you so much for this time. And Lord, it is a privilege to gather and to worship and to fellowship with one another. Lord, but now we come to a point where we want to settle our hearts and settle on your word. We ask that you would be with us as we read these things and apply them to our life. Lord, as the old Nordic prayer goes, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, what we are not, make us. And we pray that you would do that here today, Father, that you would give us our portion as we come before you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Beatitudes of Jesus that he gave at the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember how we've said over and over again that these Beatitudes are countercultural, and that is that they seem to defy what we learn in the world. They're also counterintuitive because they seem to go against what we would expect to experience. For example, Jesus starts the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, that's not something you would hear in the world. That's not what you would expect to hear. "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn," he says, "that they will be comforted." Later, Jesus will say the words, "Blessed are the persecuted." And so we read these things and we see that they don't match what the world would say. That's not what we expect to hear in mainstream society. There was a pastor who recognized that, and he realized that what the Beatitudes say are so different from the world that they would be very different if the world had written them. And with that in mind, he kind of came up with this list of secular Beatitudes. If the world, if the secular society were writing Matthew chapter 5, it might read a little like this: "Blessed are the self-confident, because they rule the world. Blessed are positive thinkers, because they don't need anyone's comfort. Blessed are the assertive, because they get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for fame, because they get reality TV shows. Blessed are the vengeful, because they get respect. Blessed are the impure, pleasure seekers, because they see a good time. Blessed are those who beat their opponents, because victors write the history. And blessed are the popular, because everybody loves them." If the world were to write the Beatitudes, they might sound a little like that, and we wouldn't be surprised at that list if you see that hanging up somewhere. But the fact is, we live in a world that lives by those very ideals, a world that says do what you want, with whom you want, how you want, when you want, and there's nothing anybody should be able to say about that. And to that way of thinking, I ask the question, how has it gone? How has it worked out to do what we want, when we want, and all the rest? STDs are rampant. High school dropout rates are up. Single-parent homes are there. Illiteracy is there. Drug abuse is there and getting worse. I was actually reading an article a number of months ago now, maybe a year or two ago, about Denver, Colorado. And when Colorado started legalizing a number of drugs for recreational use, in Denver, they saw the homeless rate skyrocket because people couldn't keep their jobs anymore. And so they couldn't pay their rent anymore. And so now they were living on the street. You consider doing what we want, and then you think of the divorce rate in our nation. You think of abortion in our nation and the push for more of it. And you think about the fact that 40 million Americans are clinically anxious, according to psychologists. 82% of all American workers say they are overworked. And one stat I read said that since 1999, suicide has increased by more than 35%. It appears it's not going well, that doing what we want isn't going well. One person put it this way, the more you do what you like, the less you will like what you do. And I think we're seeing that in our world. The things that promise happiness don't deliver them. The things that tell you they'll free you from all guilt cause more anxiety in life. It just doesn't seem to be working. On the other hand, God says joy is possible. Happiness is possible, but under certain conditions. In Romans 15, it says, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy. And in John 15, Jesus will tell us, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be full. And so it can happen. It's a promise for God, from God, that happiness is available, but we need to do it a certain way. Jesus says, blessed are the, and then he gives us a list. Blessed are these certain people. Blessed are these kinds of behaviors. And blessed is the person who does these things. And then he lists a whole bunch of stuff that frankly shocks the mind to hear, doesn't it? We need a different approach because doing what we want hasn't worked. And so we have to try something different. Hence, we have the Beatitudes. You also remember that we've said that the Beatitudes can be divided, and one way they can be divided is need versus action. The first half deals with our need of God. The second half deals with our action in the world. But there's other ways to divide them as well. Some scholars have noted that the Beatitudes divide very similarly to how the Ten Commandments do. The first half deals with how we relate to the Lord. And you remember in the Ten Commandments, it's keeping the Sabbath holy and worshiping properly and not taking the Lord's name in vain. And so we have the first half of the Ten Commandments. But then the second half of the Ten Commandments deals with how we relate to other people. Honoring your mother and father and not lying, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and so on and so forth. The Beatitudes divide very similarly. The first half dealing with how we relate to God and the second half dealing with how we resemble God in the world. The first half being our theology, the second half being how we live that practically. And I think you will notice that the more you do the first part, the better you will do the second part. The more you relate to God, the better you will resemble him in the world. Some things to keep in mind as we get into it this morning. First of all, remember the Beatitudes are progressive. The one leads to the next, which leads to the next. One is built off of the foundation of the previous one. This is a progressive list or process of spiritual growth, starting with a person who recognizes their spiritual poorness and growing all the way to a person who sees joy in persecution. It's a process of growth along those lines. The second thing I want you to notice is that the Beatitudes talk all about how we relate to God in the beginning, and in the second part, it's how we resemble God in the world, but then remember how all of that comes into focus right there in the middle. That's where the theology turns into practicality. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's where the rubber meets the road. The theological rubber meets the practical living road. It's where theology becomes life. And that transition has occurred. On the other side of that, where we are this morning, everything now is about living out the things that we have already learned. And the first thing that we notice about how relating to God will affect the way we resemble him in the world is compassion for others. it will affect how you feel compassion and show compassion to other people. Notice what it says in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain or receive mercy. You know, I love that the second half of this starts with mercy. Because it was mercy that started the first half. Our relationship with God begins with mercy. If you think about it, we come to Him with our brokenness and our problems and our sin and all the regrets that we have in life. And it's an act of mercy that then forgives us from that and then allows us to be promised the kingdom of heaven. And it tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it says. Well, poor in spirit has nothing to do with being sad. Heaven is never promised to sad people. It's promised to saved people. And so this is a person who comes with their emptiness and through God's grace and mercy is then received into the kingdom of heaven. And so because our relationship starts like that with God, so too should our relationship with other people. There's no perfect person. There's no perfect job. There's no perfect church or perfect family or marriage or child. All of us are going to have relationships with imperfect people. And a great way to start is in an attitude of mercy. Mercy forgives. Mercy doesn't judge. Mercy gives another chance. That's how God started with us. And so that's how we start with others. Blessed are the merciful. I don't know about you, but from my vantage point, our world could use a little more mercy in it. It's a merciless place, is it not? I mean, just turn on daytime TV. How many TV shows are there where somebody's suing someone else because of something? And they're going on Judge Judy or this court or that court, or they got all these court shows and they're airing all their dirty laundry for the whole world to see and judge them and have opinions about them. And it's just merciless. You think about the political arena and how nasty it gets and how quickly it does. You know, I'm convinced that the best leaders in our country will never run for office because I don't want to go through all of that. That mercilessness where they dig up things from 30 years ago that you said when you were in high school to use against you in your adult career and destroy your family and destroy the person's career and reputation, all because they don't like their economics. It's a merciless place. It's a culture of canceling and deleting anything and anybody that doesn't agree with the status quo. That's the world we live in. It kind of reminds me of the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where it says there was a servant who had a debt to his master, only he couldn't pay it. And so he goes to the master, and the master gives him mercy and forgives the debt completely. And then the one who was forgiven goes to one of his servants who owes him 100 denarii. And when that person said he couldn't pay, the one who was originally given mercy chokes him and throws him into jail for not paying the debt. That's the world that we see right now. It's a merciless world. And yet notice what Jesus says. Blessed are the merciful. Happy, joyful, filled with God's congratulations are those who show mercy to others. Have you ever had somebody in your life that just got on your nerves to the point you couldn't take it anymore and you let them have it? And you know what I'm talking about. You've had it up to here with them and up to here and up to here, and you've been patient. You've bit your tongue so hard that like parts of it are missing, and you know, you avoid the confrontation. You do everything you can, but they just find ways of turning your screws, and one day you just give it to them. And oh, it feels so good because finally you get it off your chest and oh, you're letting them have it left and right. And then afterwards, how did we feel? Hopefully with a heart of regret. You know what I've never regretted? Mercy. I've never regretted being in that situation and not hitting the send button and not hitting the enter button and not giving them everything that was on my mind. I've never walked away from a situation like that and going, you know what? I really regret not just letting them have it. I really think that would have helped things. I really think our relationship would have been better if I would have just unloaded everything onto that individual. I've never thought that. There's no joy in that. There's no happiness in that. It says, blessed are the merciful. You know, mercy is a funny thing. Because it is, first of all, unmerited, is it not? By definition, it's undeserved. There's a story of Napoleon Bonaparte when he was conquering Europe, going through the different nations, and he had one of his soldiers who had been cowardly in front of the enemy, and under military law, that's punishable by death. It still is today, even in the U.S. But this soldier was scheduled to hang because of his cowardice. And the soldier's mother came to Napoleon and said, "You know, sir, I would really appreciate it if you would show him mercy." And Napoleon said, "I can't show him mercy. His crime deserves death." And she said, "I know his crime deserves death. That's why I'm asking for mercy." And he said, "Well, no, I can't show mercy because what he did jeopardized the whole of the army and there needs to be an example and the man deserves to die." And she said, "I know he deserves to die. That's why it's called mercy. I'm not asking you for what he deserves. I'm asking you to not give him what he deserves and instead grant mercy." To which Napoleon famously said, "Then I will have mercy." You know, people talk about mercy and they say, "Why should I? They don't deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't ask for it. They're not going to appreciate it." Well, that's the whole point. It's undeserved. It's not justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. You know, grace is getting what we don't deserve in a good way. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, what we have earned. And so blessed are the merciful. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It's also unaffected by the person receiving it. In other words, whether you choose to forgive or give mercy to someone has nothing to do with them, has nothing to do with their attitude. It has nothing to do with whether they've asked for it or earned it. By definition, they haven't earned it. By definition, they deserve the verbal lashing. They deserve the penalty, but the mercy steps in and says, "I'm not going to do it." It has nothing to do with them. It's all about the person giving it. And that means it doesn't matter if they don't appreciate it. It doesn't matter if they're not going to thank you. It doesn't matter if they're not grateful. It doesn't even matter if they squander it. If you give them mercy and they go off and do it again, because mercy is one way, it's undeserved. They can't affect it. Well, what if they do the same thing? What if they come back and make the same mistake again? It doesn't matter. What they do has nothing to do with whether you decide to give mercy. It always has more to do with the giver than the recipient. And here's why. Mercy in life will free you. It's a freeing, liberating thing to forgive and give mercy to a person, especially when they haven't earned it. I talk to so many people who are in some kind of emotional bondage because they can't forgive someone. They can't get over something that happened years ago. They never showed mercy to that individual, and because of that, they've been locked up in this jail of resentment and bitterness for years. I remember looking on Facebook just this past week and reading a post by a woman who said that she was lying in bed next to her husband and she was just thinking of this thing he had said to her 30 years before. And because of that, she couldn't sleep. She was so upset. She was so stirred. She couldn't close her eyes with peace. Ironically, in the same post, she said she watched him as he was sound asleep. It had kept her up while he was snoring away. That's not joyful. That's bondage. There's no blessing in a life lived under the control of our circumstances. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." And notice the promise, they will receive mercy. You know, that's true both practically and spiritually, that if you show mercy, receive mercy. You know, I remember when I was learning how to drive, I was a jerk on the road. I was the one that would cut you off, and you're waiting for this parking space, and I can get in before you because, you know, I had that really cool pink car, you remember? And so, like, I would speed and not let people over. You know what I noticed? People took my parking spots, and I noticed people wouldn't let me over either, and people would cut me off in traffic. And then one day, I changed my attitude, and I said, you know, I'm going to let this person over. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to park a little farther away. I observed that drivers on the road, for some inexplicable reason, started having mercy on me. They let me over. They let me park. And so it is true in a way that if you give mercy, you receive mercy. Practically speaking, it seems to happen like that. It's not necessarily a law of the Bible, just an observation of life. You know, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, and they weren't having mercy on anybody. They were a merciless bunch as well. Very judgmental, very quick to anger. And he said to them, "Woe to you who have neglected the weightier matters of the law." He said, "Justice and mercy, these you ought to have done." And because they didn't, he had no mercy on them anywhere in the gospel. Jesus never speaks of them well. He never has a positive encounter with Pharisees. It's always a merciless kind of thing. It's also true spiritually that when you show mercy, you receive mercy. You know, in Psalm 18, it says, "With the merciful, you yourself are merciful." And so Jesus says here, "Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy." You know, some people look at that and they actually see that as a give and receive kind of thing, that I will give mercy and because of that, God will give me mercy. And I know a lot of people look at it that way. I'll be honest, I've always had kind of a problem with that type of spiritual quid pro quo because it doesn't seem to match the pattern. I look at it like this, because you have received mercy, because God has allowed you to come to him and be forgiven and promises you heaven, because of verse 3, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because of all of that, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it will cause a natural desire in your heart to show that same mercy to the world. When we appreciate what God has done for us, we then want to show that to others. But whether you look at it one way or the other, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." There is joy in giving someone a break. And so when you resemble God, it affects your compassion for others. Second, it will affect your consideration of others. Notice it says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." You know, I've found it's awful hard to be pure in heart if I'm stewing about what everybody's always done to me. It's hard to have a pure thought or an attitude or a motive if I'm replaying all the offenses I've suffered in life. It's hard to be pure of heart if you haven't first been merciful. If you're staying up at night and replaying something that happened 30 years ago. If you're living in bondage of resentment, it's hard to be pure of heart like that. There's no joy in that living. There's no blessing in that. Instead, it says, "Blessed are the merciful," which leads to, "Blessed are the pure of heart." But not only that, but notice how it connects back to verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn," or literally in Greek, it says, "Blessed are those who lament their sin, they will be invited by God." That's how it translates in a literal way. Blessed are those who recognize what their sin is, it says in verse 4. Because when we do that, when we understand the full consequences of our behavior and actions in the world and how it affects others and how it breaks God's heart, when we see that and we experience that fallout, it will change the way you look at things. It'll change your heart. It will change your thought and intent. And so, blessed are the pure of heart. You know, we read that, and I have to admit to you, it's written in a context that's hard for us to grasp in 2021, and that's because we don't talk and perceive life the way they did. In ancient times, they didn't think with their mind like we think with our mind. You know, our thoughts are the mind, and what do you have in mind? We talk about it like that. We think in our mind. They thought in their heart. That's where their thoughts were thought to come from, was their heart. In Genesis 6, it says, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says, the thoughts in their heart. In Matthew 15, it says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. In Hebrews 4, it says, discerning the thoughts of the heart. We think with our mind, we feel with our heart. They thought with their heart. This is where their attitude was. This was where their motives were. And so what is your attitude like? What's your heart like? What are your motives like? What's your attitude in the world? It says here, blessed are the pure of heart. You know, it's not enough to be outwardly good without being inwardly pure. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. We've been talking about them on Wednesday nights at our Bible study, and how Ananias and Sapphira were two members of the early church, Christians. They were believers, but they had a bad attitude in their heart. They saw one of the other believers sell property and give the proceeds to the church and be congratulated for it by everybody. And they conjured up this idea, well, we can sell property and we can give the proceeds and we can get the congratulations. But if we keep some of it to ourselves, we'll also get some of the money. And because of that attitude of the heart, because they lied to the Holy Spirit, God killed them and took them out of this world. They had a wrong heart. Or you think of Judas Iscariot and the scene where Mary is pouring nard over Jesus' feet and anointing them. And it was a very expensive perfume, about the same amount as an annual salary. They would buy the perfume and hold on to it as a sort of investment. It would get more valuable as time went on. And if they ran into money problems, they could sell it. They could divest of that. They could get the money. They could pay their bills. And so nard was a savings account for them. And she took all of it, and she dumped it on his feet. And Judas came and said, what are you doing? You've wasted it. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And so, oh, here's this compassionate Judas, except then it tells us, he didn't say that because he cared for the poor. He said it because he had the bag of money, and he was a thief, and he would take whatever he wanted. It was an impure motive. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians 1, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. He says some preach Jesus out of selfish ambition. It's not enough to be outwardly good if we're not also inwardly pure. But notice the promise to the pure of heart. They will see God, or literally the translation is experience God, or see God in life. They will feel his presence and be closer to him. You know, I've noticed in my life anyway, that people with pure hearts, pure motives, pure thoughts, people who are genuine about something, are typically people who don't have a personal agenda. They're not looking to build their reputation. They're not looking to build their brand. They're not trying to sell you something. They're not helping just because it makes them look good in front of others, or they're not angling for some kind of position or reward. It's not just a tax write-off for them. They're literally pure of heart. They're there for genuine reasons. There's a joy in that. There is a happiness in knowing you helped someone and you get nothing out of it, that it all went to them and you kept nothing back for yourself. There's a joy in that. And not only is there a joy in that, selfless agape love, but there is a relationship that comes out of it where you are closer to God. You will never resemble God more in this world than when you love people with the same heart that Jesus does. And so he says, blessed are the pure in heart. So we have compassion for others, our consideration of others. And third, and we close with this, it affects our connection to others. When you resemble God, it will affect how you connect with other people. Notice verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Notice it says peacemakers, not peacekeepers. When I was a police officer, we wore body armor, bulletproof vests, and I think the technology has gotten better since then, but it used to be that the vest would stop a bullet, but not a knife. And so you had to have this thing, it was called a trauma plate. It was basically a piece of steel, it was about that big, and you would just kind of put it in the chest portion of your body armor into kind of a little sleeve there. And it wasn't uncommon for people to write on it or drop little charms in there. And, you know, I'd been back in church for like 2 weeks now, and I'm like, oh, I'm super spiritual. I'm going to write this verse on there. And I did. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. I put that in there. I'm like, I'm good. You know, it has nothing to do with that. I found out later. Peacemaking has nothing to do with peacekeeping. This is all about building relationships. It's all about building bridges with other people, making peace between you and God first, then you and others, then others and others, and others and God. It's building bridges and relationship and connections and solutions to problems everywhere you go. That's making peace. And notice where it comes. after the pure in heart. It's going to be hard to have a genuine relationship with somebody if we're angling for something, if the motives are impure. It's going to be hard to help someone else come to the Lord if there's some part of it we're trying to take for ourselves. And so we've got to be pure of heart, pure of motive, pure of thought, and then we can be peacemakers in the world. You know, in Romans 12, it says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, here's how we do that. We make the peace. But look again at what it says. Peacemakers, not peace takers. There's a lot of those out there, a lot of peace takers in the world, and they're busy with their peace taking. You know the sort, the divisive people, negative people, the naysayers, critical people who have a problem for every solution. They're there. People who cause trouble, they sow division and dissension. You know, the people who show up and something's going really well, and you know what their comment is? Well, you know, I remember when it was even better. Or do you know over there they're doing it and it's 10 times better than it is here, or when so-and-so did it? Or you're doing well and they show up and they just want to bring rain on your parade. And no matter what it is, they're spreading gossip and they're causing problems. And did you hear what so-and-so said? And did you hear what they did? And guess who I saw this person with or what they're doing? There's peace takers in the world. And, you know, there were peace takers in the early church. This is not new for us. In fact, it happened at the very first church in the book of Acts in chapter 6. There's a man by the name of Stephen. He's the first martyr of the church. He's stoned to death for his faith as Paul, who is then Saul of Tarsus, stands there kind of egging on the crowd. That's Stephen. He died because of his belief in Jesus. When he died, his last words were, hold this not against them, Lord. They don't know what they do. The same words of Jesus on the cross. Well, Stephen was there, and he was preaching. He was upsetting some people, surely, but he was preaching. And it tells us in Acts 6 that Stephen, full of grace and power and doing great signs among the people, all these miracles that prove the power of God, that some of the synagogue, that they rose up and they disputed with him. Started arguing the point and arguing he was wrong. Only it said it didn't work. And when it didn't work, because he was too filled with the Holy Spirit, they secretly instigated others and stirred up the people. There are peace takers in the world. There are peace takers in the church. There are peace takers everywhere we go. There's a lot of people like that. And I have noticed that people like that do not seem to be happy in any part of their life. They're unhappy in their relationships and in their work. They're unhappy everywhere they go. And it has nothing to do with you. It's all about them. It's about the attitude. They're not pure of heart. And so they're taking the peace from the world. It's a joyless way to kind of live life. It's bitter. It's a type of way that forces the person into bondage. But notice Jesus' words. Blessed are the peacemakers. Happy, joyful, congratulations from God are the people who build relationships, who solve issues, who help bring peace to other people's lives. And so peacemaking is not divisive, nor is it passive. Peacemaking, that's a verb. That's an action. That's something we do. It doesn't mean sitting back and let bad behavior go on. You know, you hear people say things like, well, we can't say anything to that person because they're going to get upset and really angry and it's going to offend them. That's not peacemaking. That's abiding bad behavior. That's not what this is. Peacemaking is neither appeasing an individual simply because they have a short fuse. You know, it's not sitting back and just allowing them to continue with bad behavior because you don't want the confrontation, because you don't want them to get angry if you brought something up. That's not peacemaking. You know what that is? That's relational hostage taking. That's where we're so afraid to move and breathe and speak and think around somebody because it could upset them and set them off that we just keep it all in. That's not peacemaking. And the reason it's not peacemaking is it's not making any peace. It manages the status quo. Avoiding confrontation is not the same as making peace. When did Jesus ever avoid a confrontation? And yet he made peace in the world. It doesn't address the problem that exists. It creates this kind of improper power dynamic in a relationship. That's not peacemaking. I remember talking to a pastor a couple of years ago now. He was a brand new pastor. He was going to a church that I was familiar with. It was a kind of a hard church, but he was getting there, and it was his first ministry, and he was asking me a question about baptism because they had insisted he wear his dress pants and socks and shoes into the baptistry, and he said, look, I don't know what to do. He was only 20 years old. He'd been there for 6 months. He'd never pastored a church before, and they were telling him, one of the deacons, that he had to get into the baptistry dressed in his full clothes, and I said, that sounds ridiculous. Wear a swimsuit, man. You're getting into the water. You're going to get wet. But that doesn't make any sense. And he said, I know, but, you know, I just don't know what to do. And I said, my advice is have the fight. Make this a point, because it's not going to go well if you give into this. And he said, well, you know, I just don't want to upset them. And he decided ultimately he would do what they wanted. Within 18 months, he had been run out of that church. That's not peacemaking. It's not peacekeeping. It's nothing but abiding. It's sitting back and avoiding confrontation. You know, peacemaking assumes the peace isn't there. And it's a hard thing to be a peacemaker, to stand in the gap of difficulty and division and forge a solution. You're going to have to deal with issues. You're going to have to help other people deal with issues. They're going to be angry about that. They're not going to want to deal with these things. But on the other side of all of that is a relationship that will last. And so there is joy in making peace. You know, the greatest peacemaker of all, Jesus Christ, had a very difficult ministry. When Adam sinned and broke the relationship that God had with the world, nothing of the world could fix that. The law couldn't, religion couldn't, the sacrifices couldn't, the prophets couldn't. The only way peace was going to be made between God and the world was to deal with the root issue of sin, and it would be a bloody thing. And when Jesus came, the people didn't like him. And he said in John 3 that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That was his ministry. That was what he had to bridge across. And the only way that peace was going to be made was on a cross. And as he built that bridge and forged it with nails through his hands and paved it with the blood that dripped from his body, peace would be made. And in the end, he said, it is finished. And the veil tore, and the ground trembled, and the temple broke apart, and the altar broke apart, and peace was declared. And now we go to a father, not a judge. Now we have a relationship, not a religion. Now we have a God that we can go to with our problems, not run away from because we have issues. When you do that kind of work in the world, in other people's life, and you bring them together and make peace and make bridges, you will be called a child of God. People will see him in you. When you do the work of Jesus in the world, they will see him in you. You know, the stuff we read here, this isn't supposed to just stay in our head. You can go to college your whole life and fill your head with knowledge that puffs up. This isn't just theology for the sake of theology, but rather theology designed to be lived practically, to be lived out in the world. And the more you relate to God, the more you will resemble him. And so it says, blessed are the peacemakers, that they will be called sons of God.